All right, chapter 13 of the Gospel of Luke, and in verse 1. Now there were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And this is something that obviously they were talking about. Hey, had you heard about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices? Now, honestly, it doesn't make sense to us. We don't know what they're talking about. Scholars are not sure what they're talking about. It's possible that it's not something that happened at all during Jesus' time, and it came before that. It's possible that, if you'll remember, in Acts chapter 5, there was a Pharisee by the name of Gamaliel. And what happened is that Peter and John were ministering or preaching in the streets. They were arrested, and the Pharisees wanted to rip their heads off. And Gamaliel, the prophet, the Pharisee, stood up and said, wait a minute, guys. Don't you remember what happened? He went through a list of names of guys who had rebelled against the Roman occupation, and he mentions one by the name of Judas of Galilee, who sort of stirred up the people and got them to do certain things that were not right, and they were punished for it. And that could be what they're talking about, what these people were talking about when they brought it up to Jesus. And there's a reason they were bringing this up. Obviously, Pilate stepped in and did some terrible things and killed a bunch of people is what it's talking about, the mixing of the blood. It's talking about that. And it's because Pilate, of course, was a very monster of a man. He was a brutal fellow, very ruthless governor. And it's something that we're not sure when it happened, but we can believe that it did. One, because it's mentioned here. Two, because of the nature of Pilate. And three, because Jesus responds to it. In verse 2, he says, Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered such things?" Okay, so what he's saying is there's a few people that died during this situation at the hand of man. They suffered by the hand of a ruler, a dictator, if you will. And we see this happening so often in our society where a dictator or a country will kill their own. And we know that there are people who have experienced death. Syria, Libya, we're hearing of these things now at the death of, they're suffering death by their own government. Remember Saddam Hussein killing his own people. These are things we hear about in our modern day. It's going on today as we speak, somewhere in this world. Pilate was that kind of a guy. He would kill people. So we know that it's certainly possible, but Jesus is saying, the ones that were selected to die, let's say, was it because they were worse than anyone else? Were they the worst of the crop of Galileans, and so they got what they deserved? Is that Jesus is kind of getting them to think here. Verse 3, Jesus said, "I tell you, no, that's not the case at all," in other words. "But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Oh my. In other words, you know, you think these people died because they were worse than anyone else, but I'm telling you, you're just as bad as they are. And he's going to explain it a little more. In verse 4, "Or those 18, Jesus now goes to another example they didn't bother to bring up. "Those 18 on whom the tower of Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem?" This tower of Siloam obviously fell over on people. One would say that Pilate was an act of man's evil, man's violence, whereas this tower could be natural circumstances or a natural disaster, or as the insurance company call it, the act of God, the dreaded act of God. And here is an act of God that occurs. And so Jesus is trying to say, what is it? Were these people that evil that they were judged at that time? And so often we make this mistake because in our human reasoning, we want to believe that basically man is good and therefore deserves good. Man is good and therefore bad shouldn't happen to us. But let's face it, we're sitting in a day. Today, 36 hours after perhaps the most amazing, horrific tragedy our country has ever experienced on the East Coast. And we wonder, wow, we deserve better than that. But what Jesus says in verse 5 is similar to what he said about Pilate. I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. In other words, it's not about how much of a sinner someone is, because we're all sinners. Whether it's one sin or a million sins, we're all sinners, and there's only one solution to that, repentance. And that's why he says it twice. Unless you repent, you're going to suffer the same fate. What difference does it make if you suffer by the evil of man, or you suffer by natural disaster, or you suffer by an illness or some other thing? Either way, the eternal destination becomes the same. How you get there is irrelevant, is what he's saying. It's all going to be the same as far as from God's perspective. It's not a matter of whether someone deserves it or not, but sinfulness, being a sinner. And we must all repent, and we must do so before we die. When will we die? We don't know. And so we can't wait and put it off and put it off. We must deal with it as soon as we are convicted about it. You know, the scripture says, and I often quote it, that if you hear the voice of God, don't harden your heart. And when we hear the voice of God, it's that move of God's Spirit in our hearts that convicts us that something's wrong. The move of the Holy Spirit upon our hearts. Remember, it's the work of the Holy Spirit that convicts the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment to come. And there's that moment in time that may happen many moments in a person's life, that moment in time when you feel that, and you feel that something is wrong. It's that conviction of the Holy Spirit. You're a sinner. You've let God down. And there's a judgment to pay for that. Oh, and you start to shiver within your soul, deep within your heart or your spirit, if you will. And you shiver as if to say, holy smokes, whew, thank God that's not true. You've just hardened your heart. In that second, you went from conviction to hardening of the heart. And the hardening of the heart comes from when we start to talk ourselves out of that sensation of conviction that we're feeling. And we harden the heart. But if you're here and you're listening to this voice and you're hearing this message, there is a conviction upon every one of our hearts. And don't think, Christians, that we're exempt from that. We're not. The Holy Spirit convicts us of sin as well. And in that moment of conviction, He is saying, I want you to turn from that. That's what repentance is. I want you to turn from that. We say, what does that mean? That a Christian is going to lose his salvation? No, that's not what we're saying at all. But what we're saying is that God is going to warn, He's going to convict, He's going to try and get us to turn from our sin. If we don't, well, then He's got to pull out the wooden spoon. And how that wooden spoon looks for each and every one of us may be a little different. For some, it may be embarrassment. For others, it may be judgment. You know, if you're doing something in secret, if you're doing something and you're trying to hide it, if it's a deep secret sin, God may just decide to expose it on CNN. Or bring it out in such a way that you think, oh my goodness. And you can't say, God, why didn't you give me warning? He did. Over and over again, but you hardened your heart. And that's what Jesus is saying here about this particular thing. There is a time when you have to repent, and if you don't repent in that time, well, then there's going to be a consequence for it. And if you die before you give your life to Jesus Christ, that's final. It's final. So if you're hearing this voice of God, what is the voice of God? Like I said, it's more of the sensation of the Spirit working upon you. For some, it may be a literal voice. Some people have heard a literal voice of God. For others, it may not necessarily be a literal voice, but a literal thought. You know, I've often shared my testimony, and in my testimony I'd say, I heard the voice of God 3 times. Tell me, learn of me, learn of me, learn of me. As I look back at it, I don't know if I actually heard the voice or if I thought the voice. Do you know what I mean? I can't say that I heard it. I just knew it. How it came into my mind or awareness, I'm not really sure. But I know it was that moment that I gave my life to Jesus Christ. And how many times I was given the opportunity before that, and I recall, and I said, no, thank you. People would witness to me, no, thank you. No. Sometimes I didn't say thank you. But when that move is upon your heart, don't fight it, but yield to it. Give in. And he speaks a parable to kind of drive this point home. In verse 6, he spoke a parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? Why is it wasting space? We could put a vine there. Notice the fig tree is in his vineyard. The tree is growing tall. It's taking shade, or making shade, taking the sun away from the vines. Why are we wasting our time with this thing, especially if it's not producing fruit? One of the great memories I have of my late uncle, my great uncle, he was a great uncle, as I would go to his house, and he'd have these different types of trees there. And he had this one big giant type of maple tree in the front yard, and he ripped the thing out. I said, what'd you take the thing out for? It was such a beautiful tree. He says, it doesn't make fruit. If it doesn't make fruit, why do I want to waste my time with it? So if it didn't make fruit, it was a waste of his time. That's the way he thought. And I thought that was funny. I have two fig trees in my backyard right now, oddly enough, right next to my vineyard. I didn't do that on purpose. It's just how it worked out. And I'm telling you, I have these two fig trees, and I tried so hard to get fruit out of them. And I last year I said, I'm going to rip these things out. And I thought, no, you know what? Let me try something. Let me cut it back, prune it down nicely, dig up around the soil. And I'm thinking now, just like the scripture says, and we'll see if it does anything. Sure enough, I did that last spring. I had 40 figs on there this year. Delicious figs. Anyway, the story goes on. In verse 8, but he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well or good. But if not, after that you can cut it down. Give me a little time. Give me a little more time. And here is tying in with this. Unless you repent, you will likewise perish. And here's the idea. Repentance is turning away from fruitlessness and toward fruitfulness. That's what God is looking for in every one of our lives. Fruit. John 15. He's talking about fruit. It's what brings glory to the Father. Fruit. Here is this dead branch. Suddenly comes the life. That's us. And look, the fruit is coming out of his life like crazy. Fruitfulness. That's God's delight, God's desire. He seeks fruit, and he seeks spiritual fruit. Spiritual fruit, Galatians chapter 5. You can go there and find the list of fruit that God is looking for in our lives who were once dead branches. Miraculous, wonderful, beautiful fruit. At the same time, God is patient. You'll notice he waited 3 years, nothing. All right, I'll wait another year, nothing. And he waited another year, nothing. For 3 years, he said, I'll wait. And then finally, he runs out of patience. This is important. God has a limit to his patience in how long he's going to allow us to go. And there comes a point where he says, rip it out. And then, of course, we might assume that this is the Father that has the vineyard, and Jesus is the one who says, no, give me a little bit more time. Or the Holy Spirit, give me a little bit more time. Let me work on him a bit. Let me work on him. And this is what the Holy Spirit does. He doesn't leave us to ourselves. He doesn't just sit back and say, let's see if he's going to produce this year. Oh, no. He has to dig up the soil. He has to cut back some branches, and that's a painful thing. It hurts. You have to lose a job. You have to get your identity stolen. or something's got to happen to make your nice and comfortable existence as miserable as possible to dig up the soil around the roots. And that's going to bring on an opportunity for more fruit in your life. Now, we don't like that, I know. But God is not going to sit back and let you go to hell. He loves you. He doesn't want any of us to go to hell. But He's looking for fruit, and that's what this whole passage is about. And if it bears fruit, wonderful. If not, well, then we'll cut it down. So there is a limit. There is a time. Verse 10. Now, He was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, was bent over and could in no way raise herself up. But when Jesus saw her, He called her to Him and said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." Now, a couple of things here. A spirit of infirmity, and there are groups today who like to call out the spirits from everything, the spirit of this and the spirit of that, a spirit of bad breath, I actually heard once. Some of you may have that. My wife thinks I do, but she's wrong. We like to blame a lot of things on the spirit. Here, in this particular case, we know this was a spirit because the Word of God says it is a spirit. And so we can take that for sure. Now, there are those who believe that Christians can have a spirit of infirmity or a demonic spirit. And they will often cite this passage of Scripture and say, "See, here you go." But there's nothing here that tells us this woman is a Christian. In fact, Jesus hadn't died on the cross yet, so there were no Christians. He was the only Christian. There are no Christians in this day. And so there's a whole different relationship. When you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit is put inside of you. There's no room for demonic spirits after that. It's over. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in this world. So the Bible has no mention whatsoever of Christians being demon-possessed. This is a Jewish lady. She was a Jewish believer in that she believed in God, but the Holy Spirit was not indwelling her. A whole different experience. Here we have this spirit of infirmity, obviously causing physical problems with her. And for 18 years, she was bothered by this spirit. And so Jesus simply says, "You're loosed from this spirit of infirmity." And the spirit left her immediately. He laid His hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and gave God glory, glorified the Lord. Well, the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath and said to the crowd, this guy had the nerve to try to embarrass Jesus publicly. Oh, what a very bad thing to do. People do that today all the time, but this was a very bad thing, especially when Jesus is standing right there. And so He turns to the crowd and said to the crowd, "There are 6 days on which men ought to work. Therefore, come and be healed on them," on those 6 days, "but not on the Sabbath day." You're not allowed to get healed on the Sabbath day. What a crazy way to think this guy had. Kooky thinking. Very kooky thinking. And so, in verse 15, the Lord then answered him and said, "Hypocrite." You could stop right there. You don't have to say anything else. You're a hypocrite for thinking like that. It's silliness. And of course, then Jesus goes on. He says, "Does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water?" I mean, isn't that just common decency to do something like that? So in verse 16, "So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound," think of it, "for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath?" Are you kidding me? What hypocrisy is this? It's spiritual hypocrisy. No, it's moral hypocrisy. To care more for your animals than you care for people. It's wrong thinking. How many of you heard about what PETA did this week in Southern California? Terrible accident on the highways of Southern California. A truck carrying fish, live fish, got in an accident and spilled all over the highway. And so PETA wanted to put up a sign commemorating the death of the fish. Fortunately, the mayor of the town said, no, that's not going to happen. Which is surprising coming out of California. But nonetheless, no, that's neither here nor there. It's not really part of the story. But the point is, Jesus is saying, I care for these people. And he's pointing out the hypocrisy of the religious leader who says, you clearly do not. You care more for your animal than you do for this poor woman. Shouldn't this woman be set free regardless of the day? But you're thinking hypocrisy. Hypocritical, wrong, crazy, silly thinking. And that shouldn't be so. And so Jesus exposed the man's hypocrisy. And more than that, in verse 16 it says, so ought not this woman. The word ought is the word in the Greek is die. And it actually means must be loosed. Or the word even stronger, it's necessary for her to be loosed. He couldn't leave it be. It would be wrong for him not to heal her on the Sabbath day, or any day for that matter. It needed to happen. And so he did so. And when he said these things, all his adversaries were put to the shame. Of course, they should be shamed. Shame on you for thinking like that. Shame on you for thinking that way. I saw something, I guess it was probably on Facebook, I don't know, but someone posted this. I thought it was great. They find a cell on Mars that proves life, but they don't consider a living embryo life. That's hypocrite. Shame on you. How could you think like that? It's just silly thinking. And they're all excited that they may have found the evidence of life. And when they're killing life all the time, it's just wrong thinking. And so the adversaries were put to shame by Jesus' thinking, Jesus' logic, and all the multitude rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Of course, the multitude would rejoice because they're being set free from this silly kind of thinking. That's all that they had, though. This was the religious thought that was prevalent in that day. Well, we got to do what the Pharisees say. That's what they say. Jesus says, you don't have to do what they say anymore. They're wrong thinkers. You don't have to follow wrong thinking. You're free. You're free. And they were enjoying this liberty. Finally, someone making sense. Then he said, what is the kingdom of God like? Changing the conversation now and going into a different subject. What is the kingdom of God like? The church is the kingdom of God. And to what shall I compare? And this is really talking about how the kingdom of God is represented on earth through the Christian church. And so he is now going to describe how the church will grow, how the church will develop and represent the kingdom of God on the earth. What shall I compare it? He said, it's like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the birds of the air nested in its branches. A mustard seed, one of the smallest seeds that we know of in the agricultural world, if you will. And it's a small seed, tiny seed. Mustard seed does not grow into trees. And a mustard plant is a very fragile plant. It's not something that's big and strong. But here, it seems it's being described as something strong. In other words, the Christian church will start as a very small, insignificant thing. In a manger in Bethlehem, for instance. Something that no one would take notice of. And then it will grow to actually impact the world. It will be such a growth that everyone of this world will in some way be impacted or affected by it. We have the term B.C. and A.D., or before Christ. Some would say, no, it's before, it's B.C.E., before the Common Era. Okay, but we know what it means. You could call it what you want. We still know what it means, and it's conveniently located right around his birthday. We understand that, and A.D., or Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord, that's what that stands for. It's impacted the way everybody in this world thinks. And so it has definitely had its impact and influence on the world. Everyone will actually benefit from the church's growth, but not all will have good intentions. And thus the reference to the birds of the air will nest in its branches. That's actually something that comes out of the book of Daniel, in a sense. It sounds very familiar to Daniel chapter 4, in verse 10, it says, "These were the visions of my head while on my bed." This is Nebuchadnezzar, the king, talking about the vision that he had. He said, "I was looking, and behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. The tree grew and became strong. Its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were lovely, its fruit abundant, and it was good for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heaven dwelt in its branches. All flesh was fed from it." Obviously, he's talking about his kingdom, but here, this idea of the tree here can also symbolize the kingdom, the growth of the kingdom of God. Very similar. Now, the kingdom could be evil, the kingdom could be good. In this case, the kingdom is good, and that is going to affect all people, but at the same time, the birds of the air will nest in their branches. And the birds of the air are always in Scripture referred to in a negative sense, and the idea is that this is going to house even some of the worst people within the church. The church will be so large in the world, but not everyone's motives will be pure. Again, he explains it in verse 20. "To what shall I liken the kingdom of God?" Think the church now. "It is like heaven." I'm sorry, leaven, not heaven. "It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened." And so leaven is a representation of sin. There is sin that is involved in the church also, and we don't like to see that. Now, some have said, no, this means that the church is going to go throughout the whole world like leaven. And that's a nice way of looking at it. But the reality is there is also going to be this influence of sin within the church, and I think it's safe to say that because of the birds of the air comment. There's going to be a negative influence. When you think about it, where do Christians come from? The Christians come from the world. Every one of us used to be darkness. We lived in the world of darkness. And then we come into this kingdom of light, and very often these old habits are hard to die. And we can tend to see sin hiding itself behind the doctrines of grace. And that's got to be rooted out. And the way we root it out, as Paul said in Ephesians 5, that we expose sin for what it is. We don't hide it. We expose it. We admit to it. We own it, and then we disown it. That's the practice of repentance. We own it. That's confession. And we disown it. That's repentance. And that's what has to happen in a Christian's life on a regular basis, and especially within the Christian church. And try to unleaven the life, unleaven the church experience. And hopefully, in a church, you're going to have those who are walking with God, in love with God, and not trying to hide sinful behavior. There may be others who will hide their sinful behavior, but the light will either convict them and they'll want to change, or expose them, and then we can deal with it properly. All of that is healthy Christian growth. Don't be afraid when sin shows up in church, because it probably is there. It's already there. We don't have to be afraid of it. This is not a place where only the pure live. Boy, if that were the case, we'd really be no good for anyone. We have to understand that we are here to help people find Christ and grow in the truth. And that requires a process, and through that people get changed. Their lives will be changed. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Moving toward Jerusalem, had to go there. He had an appointment with death. Then one said to him, "Lord, are there few who are saved?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter in through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able." Here's a good question. Is it possible to be saved? Are there many who will be saved? Or are we really just wasting our time? I don't know if you've ever had a visit of the Jehovah's Witnesses. They believe they have 144,000 of them who are the saved, and they will wind up in their version of heaven. Only 144,000. And I've often asked them, what happens to the rest? If only 144,000 are going to make it, what happens to the rest? Then one of them actually had the nerve to say, "Well, we cease to exist." And I said, "You call that a good thing? That's not something I would want to work all of my days for. If you're going to work for nothing, just the theology is wrong in all of that and the way one thinks." But salvation is an important question. It's something that all of us need to be concerned with. How do we get saved? Is it possible? And of course, he says, yes, you have to strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say, will seek to enter or want to be saved but not be able to be saved. And the reason they won't be able to be saved is because they won't go in through the narrow gate. They'll try and find another way, or as we call it, false religion. Now, there's a lot of debate, even among Christian circles, about how someone gets saved. How does someone get saved? Do you have anything to say about it, or is it all the God who has everything to say about it? He is the divine one, and in his divine authority, in his sovereign will, he is the one who chooses you, and you have nothing to say about it. You're too depraved to make that decision anyway. And so he takes it out of your hands. So before the beginning of time, he saves you. That's what some people say. Other people say, "Oh, no. We have a say in the matter. We should be able to accept salvation if we want to, and we don't have to be forced into heaven if we don't want to." And that is an offense to some people, because who do we think we are, having that kind of authority? That seems to violate the sovereignty of God. I don't know why, but it does. I do believe we have a say in whether or not we're going to get saved. I believe we have been given the choice. We're going to see before we get to the end of this chapter, we have a choice. And that's certainly the idea. Here, he says, you must strive to get there. Is he talking about works? Absolutely not. He's saying, just make sure you get in through the right door. What is the door? Jesus tells us that in the Gospel of John, chapter 10. He said, "I am the door. Anyone who enters through that door will be saved. I'm the door." It's as simple as that. And if we enter in or try to enter through any other means, through any other door, it becomes false religion. And false religion cannot save you. Many people get caught up in false religions and miss the door. And they may have the door, but they never enter the door. They have the door as part of their theology, but they'll never pass through the door, because that's not really part of their soteriology, or the way one is supposed to be saved. Soteriology is the study of salvation, or the study of the Savior, or how one is saved. And if they never get to that point, they'll never really figure out how to be saved. You hear us talking about it all the time. Believe in Jesus Christ. Give your heart to Jesus Christ. It would be very difficult for you to come to a Bible study at Calvary Chapel and not hear about the door. That's who we talk about. He is the only way to salvation. That's what he means when he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. No one can be saved but by through Jesus Christ." That's what he's teaching. And so you may try other ways, but it'll do you no good. You'll not be able to enter in. And when one day, in verse 25, when once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, or sooner or later, the door will be shut. The master's going to shut the door, and you're going to begin to stand outside and knock at the door. saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will not answer and say to you, I do not know you where you are from. I do not know you where you are from. Where are you from? I don't know you. We've never met. Remember, we learned last week that if we confess him, he will confess us before his angels are in heaven. If we reject him, he will not confess us in heaven. He'll reject us in heaven. I do not know you. This is what he's talking about. Who are you? Where are you from? I don't know anything about you. This tells us that not everyone is allowed in heaven. There is a belief that all roads lead to heaven. It doesn't matter what you believe. We all believe in the same thing. It doesn't matter. One day we're all going to get there. No, that's not true. That's not what Jesus is saying at all. He said then in verse 26, when you begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But this was only by religious affiliation. It wasn't by personal experience. But Lord, didn't we do all of these things, and we saw you doing these things, and Jesus says, yeah, but you weren't a part of that. You may have seen it all happen. You may have watched other people experience it, but you didn't. You never went in the door. Yes, you taught about the door. You sang about the door. You even celebrated the door twice a year. But you never went into the door. And so many people are going to find themselves in that same predicament. You have to make room for the door in your theology. After all, it is popular, but if you don't personally step through, then you're going to hear those words. Who are you again? I'm sorry, I don't know you. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you. Where are you from? Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. You work iniquity. You're practicers practicing sin. You practice sin, and then you want me to let you in. It doesn't work like that. You practice sin, you enjoy it, and perhaps you may try to make up for it, as the Jewish people in their celebration of Yom Kippur, they try to make up for it near the end of the year by doing good deeds, giving to the poor, helping, and they think that's going to undo a year's worth of sinfulness. Now, Yom Kippur in the Jewish religion is the Day of Atonement. That's the day that they would offer a sacrifice to atone for their sins. But sacrifices were eliminated, and you can't do it here in the U.S. It's against the law. They couldn't do any good anyway. You have to do it in Jerusalem upon the altar. And they can't do that any longer. There's this giant dome sitting where the altar was supposed to be. They can't offer a sacrifice. Now what are we going to do? There are other religions who believe the same thing. They can live as they want, so long as they show up on a Saturday to do their communion and show up on Sunday, or confession, show up on Sunday to do their communion or their penance, and they're all set and they're ready to go. Phew, I'm glad I did that. Now let's see what we can get ourselves into. It doesn't work like that. You can't expect to work iniquity and then as a way of life and then think that you just say a prayer and it's over. It's not as easy as that. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. Here again is another clue about eternal life. He's saying you're going to see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you will be thrust out. Is he going to allow those who are the damned to see heaven? Because he's talking about people who are certainly in heaven. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, these are heavenly prophets and all the prophets. This is what you could have had, but you rejected me. So now you're going to, oh, that would be horrible. This is what you might have had, but you said no instead of yes. And so now you're going to be thrust out. They will come from the east and the west, the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. He's talking about the gospel's impact or influence on the world. People from all nations are coming to faith. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. And he's talking about, of course, how they will enter into heaven. Those who thought they belonged won't belong. Those who thought they were high and mighty won't be so high and mighty. And they will receive accordingly, according to how God has perceived them. And on that day, some Pharisees came saying to him, "Get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you." They're telling Jesus, they're trying to protect him. We heard rumor, Herod the king wants to kill you. And he said to them, "You go tell that fox." A fox. You know, we think of fox today, we think of someone who's good looking. In this particular case, Jesus didn't call him a lion, didn't call him a stud, didn't call him a stallion, no great beast, he's a fox. And foxes look good, for sure, but they're really sissies. And that's what he was saying, you're just a sissy. You go tell that big sissy, "Behold, I cast out demons, perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected." In other words, he's saying he could kill my body, but ultimately I will be perfected or resurrected is what he's saying, and I will have my ultimate victory. Nevertheless, he said, "I must journey today, tomorrow, and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem." A little sarcasm here. In other words, Herod really can't kill me. I have to die in Jerusalem. So he could say whatever he wants about killing me. He's not going to do it because I know where I'm supposed to be. I have an appointment with Jerusalem and with death. And finally, the last few verses. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings." Notice this, "but you were not willing." That's choice. That's choice. Anyone who says we have no choice is not looking at the Scripture clearly. Oh, yes, we have been given free will. It's ours. And we can choose who we want to live with for all eternity. And we can choose not to live with Christ, or we can choose to live with Christ. Look at what, you see what Jesus is saying here to his people. "I wanted you. I gave you every opportunity, but you said no. You were not willing, not me. I was willing. I was willing." And that's the problem I have with those who say that we have no choice, because God condemns those who say no. How could you say no? How could God condemn those who say no if they never had a choice? You have to have a choice. And here is the choice, your will. I will. It doesn't violate God's sovereign will if God gave you the will to choose, or if he gave you the opportunity to choose. That's not violating his will. It was his will to give you a choice. There's no violation there whatsoever. So choose this day whom you will serve. Choose. "But see, your house is left to you desolate, and assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord,' or you will not be able to see me until you actually acknowledge that I am your Messiah," or acknowledge me or see me as the Messiah. As of right now, you've rejected me as the Messiah, and so you'll never be able to see me. You're going to see it. You're going to be paraded in front of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and, oh, I'll be there too. And you're going to realize you made the wrong choice. You made the wrong choice. So I hope that all of us have made the right choice tonight, and that we have chosen our Savior Jesus Christ to be our Lord. You do have the option. He won't force you to go to heaven, but certainly I hope that you will want to be there with him forever, because there's no better place to be. Shall we pray together? Lord, as we close this study out for tonight, we thank you for your word, your clear word. And we know that you want to speak to our hearts again and again through these passages. So, Lord, we surrender, we submit our will to you. And we thank you that you have given us a clear path. We can walk on your path. Your word, of course, becomes the light to that path so that we know where we're stepping. Continue to bless us and cause us to grow. I pray for anyone here who is still wrestling with this decision to live for you or not to live for you. Lord, your Holy Spirit is convicting them even now. Don't harden your heart. Don't harden your heart. This is his opportunity, your opportunity to hear his voice and to respond, answer, say yes to what he's asking you. And surrender yourself to him, and you will find life. In Jesus' name, amen.